The Sanctuary, God's Show and Tell. Number 6, the Book of Hebrews.
Our next two studies will deal with the sanctuary in the light of the Book of Hebrews, okay? Because while much of the gospel message in the New Testament is couched in sanctuary language, if you're observant, you will notice this. No other book directly deals with the sanctuary truth and its fulfillment in Christ as the epistle to the Hebrews. And this is understandable because the book of Hebrews, or the epistle to the Hebrews, was written to Jewish Christians of the first century of the New Testament times, who were very familiar with the sanctuary model, you know. Now, for various reasons, these New Testament Jews were in constant danger of giving up their faith in Christ and reverting back to Judaism. And you will notice all through the epistle, the writer is pleading with them not to give up their faith. Now, therefore, the primary purpose of this epistle is to point to these Jewish Christians that Christ is the reality of everything that Judaism was teaching through the Old Testament in types and shadows. And that is why the key word in the book of Hebrews is the word better. For example, Christ is the better revelation. That's found in chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 1 to 4. Christ is the better hope, Hebrews 7, 19. Christ is the better covenant, chapter 7, verse 22. Christ is the better promise, Hebrews 9, 23. Christ is the better sacrifice. Christ is the better possession. He is the better priest. The sanctuary in heaven is the better sanctuary, and so on. All through the book, the word better is the key word, because the reality is always better than the type. Now let me say a word about the author of Hebrews, because there is much discussion throughout the history of the Christian church, including today by Bible scholars, as to who wrote Hebrews. Some insist it is Paul, others ascribe it to Barnabas, some to Titus, some to Apollos, and some even to the Gentile Luke, because he traveled with Paul quite a bit, you know. Now, the logic and the theology of Hebrews is very much Pauline. But the language, then the Greek of the letter, or the style of the letter, is not Pauline. And that's what has caused the confusion. Ellen G. White took it for granted it was Paul. And that was the general view of the Christian church in the 19th century. My personal opinion is that Paul wrote the epistle, but he did not write it in Greek. He wrote it in Aramaic, which was the spoken language at that time of the Jews. Hebrew was not spoken except used in the synagogues, for the simple reason in Christ's time, Hebrew the language did not have vowels. So it was very difficult to speak the language, and so it died and Aramaic took its place. But that somebody, could be Titus, Timothy or somebody else, translated the Aramaic manuscript into Greek, and we have lost the original. Because the theology is definitely Paul. But whatever position we take, that's not important. What is important is that book of Hebrews is an inspired word of God and is part of the canon. That is accepted by all Christian churches, Orthodox Christian churches. Okay? Now, before we turn to the passage that I want to look at, which is chapter 9 and 10 of Hebrews, which deals with the sanctuary and its services, to appreciate the truth of the sanctuary as expounded in this book of Hebrews, it is important and helpful that we first take a general look at the whole epistle before we focus, you know, to a certain specific area. So we will therefore begin by an overall view of the whole book, a brief look of the whole book, epistle. Okay, chapter 1 and chapter 2, the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews, describes the supreme position and authority of Christ. He is above everybody else in terms of authority and position. He is above the angels, he is above any prophet, and so on. Then in chapter 3 and chapter 4, the next two chapters, Christ is revealed here as the only true rest. Now the word rest was an Old Testament term for salvation, because salvation brings rest, it brings peace, it brings hope. And here in chapter 3 and chapter 4, Christ is the only true rest for the people of God. There is no other way you can get peace and rest except in Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 5 to chapter 8, verse 13, and we will touch on this quite a bit in our next study. Christ is revealed here as the exalted high priest, and his ministry is superior or better than the Levitical priest. In other words, here the writer is contrasting the Levitical priesthood with Christ's priesthood, and Christ is far superior, better than theirs. And we will look at that next week. Then in Hebrews 9 verse 1 to chapter 10 verse 22, the heavenly sanctuary is where Christ is ministering for us now. In other words, when he finished his earthly mission, he did not go to the earthly sanctuary, but to where? The heavenly sanctuary, and he's ministering there for us unto now. And then finally, chapter 10, verse 23, right up to the end of the book, are mainly appeals to the Jewish Christians to be faithful to Christ and admonishing them to godly living. Two things: faithfulness to Christ and godly living. Okay, now that's the overall view of the book of Hebrews. Now I want to turn to chapter 9 and 10 of the books of this book, Hebrews. Because in our next study, we will consider in detail what chapter 5 especially of Hebrews has to say about the qualification and the function of Christ as a high priest. It's an extremely important study, because we're going to look at some things that normally we don't touch as a church. So we're going to look at Christ as our high priest next week. But it is chapters 9 and 10 that deals with the sanctuary itself and its services. And in harmony with the rest of Hebrews, chapter 9 and 10 shows the reality and superiority of the heavenly sanctuary and Christ's priestly ministry in contrast to the Levitical priesthood, which of course was part of the earthly sanctuary function. Okay, now let me make a couple of points here before we go to the actual chapters 9 and 10. The twofold ministry in the earthly sanctuary, which is called daily and yearly, were only types of the realities of Christ's twofold heavenly ministry, which is intercession and judgment. The idea presented by Desmond Ford that the daily ministry pointed to the Jewish dispensation and the yearly ministry pointed to the Christian dispensation is not taught in the book of Hebrews, nor can it be substantiated in the New Testament. It's a concept where he takes the daily referring to type because it was continual, and the yearly referring to one sacrifice, which represents, you know, what Christ did on the cross. But book of Hebrews does not deal with that. You know, you won't find that in the book of Hebrews. He doesn't touch it, you know. Also, the other problem that is dealt with by many Adventists, which we'll deal towards the end, but I will just mention it here. The question of which room did Christ go to when he ascended, the holy place, most holy place, folks, this is not discussed in the book of Hebrews. The contrast in chapter 9 is not between the holy place and the most holy place, which some Adventists would like to give. The contrast is between the earthly sanctuary, which was the type, with the ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, which was the reality. Okay, with this in mind, please turn your Bibles to chapter 9 of Hebrews. We're going to go through two chapters, and we will do it fairly rapidly so that but we'll touch on the key points. Now, the first five verses of chapter 9 of Hebrews is where the writer briefly describes the two apartment sanctuary, that is the holy and the most holy place of the earthly sanctuary, without discussing the significance of these two rooms. Look at the first five verses is a description. You can read it at home. It's something that you all know. Let me read quickly the first five verses. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room, that is the holy place, were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Verse 3, behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense, which, by the way, is found in the book of Kings, but not in the book of Moses, you know. In the book of Moses, the incense is in the holy place. And then the golden covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the golden jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark, verse 5, were the cherubim of the glory, the mercy seat, overshadowing the atonement cover. But now look at this last statement in verse 5. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. So he's simply reminding them, giving them a visual description of what they already know, the earthly sanctuary. Then in verse 6 and 7, he described the two services of the earthly sanctuary, the daily and the yearly. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly, that is daily, into the outer room, the holy place, to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest, verse 7, entered the inner room, the most holy place, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Okay, now you have a description of the earthly sanctuary and its services. Now look at his interpretation of all this, verse 8 to 10. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place, and that's where the problem lies, the Greek is the holiest of all, had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. Please notice, the first tabernacle has to do with the earthly sanctuary, with both rooms, the holy and the most holy place. So the most holy place that is mentioned in verse 8 is not the most holy place of the earthly sanctuary, but heaven sanctuary, which is where God dwells, therefore it is what? Most holy. Verse 9, this is an illustration. Please notice, the earthly sanctuary with its services is an illustration for the present time, that is before Christ came, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. The new order is the reality. So what Paul is saying, and keep in mind, the Jews had taken the sacrificial system and the services of the earthly sanctuary and made it, gave it a salvific value. In other words, they took the type and made it what? The reality. And Paul is saying here, look, all these daily sacrifices and the services had no power to save what? The worshipper who accepted. They were only to point to the reality and therefore were existing until Christ, the real fulfillment of the earthly sanctuary, came. Now, look at verse 11 to 14. Because there we are told that Christ having obtained eternal redemption for all humanity, that is by his life and death, he has entered God's true sanctuary in heaven, not with the blood of animals, but his own, which is able to save all who come to God through him. Let me read the verses 11 to 14. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation, that is the earthly sanctuary. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, and that's referring primarily to the Day of Atonement issue, but he entered the most holy place, that is the heavenly sanctuary, once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Paul is not saying that when he went to heaven, he entered the most holy room, in contrast to the holy place in heaven. The most holy place is not referring to a room, but the whole of the heavenly what? Sanctuary. Now, whether the heavenly sanctuary has one or two rooms is not discussed here. He's contrasting the heavenly sanctuary with what? Now, some have taken this phrase, most holy place, and are insisting that Christ went to the most holy place in 31 AD, which contradicts our 1844. But the issue is not discussed. And verse 13 says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. In other words, if the earthly sanctuary cleansed these people in time, verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit did what? Offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. In other words, when you come to God through Christ, there is no make-believe cleansing. You are actually cleansed from all what? Sin. So that you can approach God without fear, without guilt, even though you are still a what? A sinner. And so he goes to verse 15 to 17. Christ's death has now made the new covenant promise a reality. And I want you to see what he says about the new covenant. Look at verse 15 to 17. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has what? Died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. Now, I've mentioned this before and I want to repeat it. The first covenant, which was commonly referred as the Old Covenant, was not a will. It was a contract. A two-sided agreement. God gave the law and the people said, all that you say, we will what? Do. It was not a will. It was not a promise from God. It was a promise from men to fulfill the requirements that the law demanded. And we know that this first covenant was a failure because the people were not able to keep what? Their promise. Their part of the contract. The new covenant is not a contract. It's a will. God made a promise. And a will is a promise. Now the promise did not come from us, but from who? From God. He made a will. And that will is that you and I can be inherit that which belongs to Christ. Okay, Christ made a promise. And God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit was all involved in this. The promise was that when I die, you can inherit my assets. Which is heaven it what? Itself. Now, a will is wonderful as a promise, but is not in effect until the person who makes it what? Dies. When he dies, then the will becomes a reality. And this is what Paul is saying here. Then in verse 18 to 22, he says, and this is also extremely important, the earthly sanctuary purification was accomplished by the blood of animals. to show that legally there cannot be forgiveness of sins without shedding of blood. Look at verse 22. But let's read verse 18 onwards. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without what? Blood. Verse 19. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything he cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, of course. Now, the term shedding of blood, the phrase shedding of blood, simply means life laid down in death. And the law says the wages of sin is what? Death. Now look at verse 23 to 28. Because now we come to the reality. But animal blood, which is death, has no legal right. The law requires death, but animal blood cannot legally forgive human sins. No law will allow, you know, an animal death to forgive what? Human sins. You know, if I am accused of murder and I am sentenced to death and I say to the judge, "Can my dog die for me?" No way will the law allow it, you know. Even though my wife won't agree to that, you know. So, in the reality, it is not the blood of animals, but the blood of who? Of Christ, which is his life laid down in death as the second Adam, our representative and substitute, that actually paid the price for our sins. Now you will discover that in this passage, Paul says that the heavenly sanctuary can be cleansed or purified by Christ's blood. There are some today who say the sanctuary in heaven does not need what? Cleansing. Let's read it now. Look at verse 23 to 28 of chapter 9 of Hebrews. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified, which means cleansed, with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What is Paul saying here? Just like the earthly sanctuary was cleansed, so also what? The heavenly sanctuary has to be cleansed, but you cannot use animal blood for the reality. It has to be somebody else. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So that's a wonderful truth. Okay, now that's chapter 9. Now let's go quickly to chapter 10. In the first four verses of Hebrews 10, Paul reminds his readers that animal sacrifice of the earthly sanctuary were only shadows of the reality and in themselves cannot save. That is why they were repeated daily and yearly. Now he's repeating himself, he's pushing this for the simple reason that the Jews under Judaism were depending on the sacrificial system to save them. Whereas they were only what? A shadow. And we need to keep in mind, when you take a symbol, whether it is animal sacrifice in the Old Testament or baptism and the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, when you take symbols and make it reality, you are really becoming an idol worshipper. you become a pagan. Because pagans offered sacrifices as a requirement for what? Salvation. And of course, the highest form of sacrifice that the pagans knew in the early, the Christian era, was of course the sacrifice of human babies. Human sacrifice was the highest form of appeasing an angry God. So the Judaism became really paganism by taking the symbols and making it what? The reality. And what Paul is doing is to remind the Jewish Christians, if you go back to Judaism, you're going back to what? Paganism. So Judaism is not the truth, even though the Old Testament from which they get their system was the truth. So the same thing can happen to us. We can take symbols and make it the reality. Now, no building in heaven, even though it's built by God, saves us, folks. It is Christ who is the reality of the sanctuary truth. His earthly mission plus his heavenly what? Ministry are both essential to our salvation. Okay, now with this in mind, look at verse 5. Let's read the first four verses to show you what I've just said. The law is only a shadow. Now the word law means Torah, which contains the sanctuary message. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Please notice his strong emphasis. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? In fact, if one sacrifice, animal sacrifice, took care of my sins, why repeat it? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, that would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, now look at verse 5 to 10. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Christ did not come to perpetuate the animal sacrifice, but a body you prepared for what? Me. Now we need to keep in mind that that body was not just the body of one human being. In that body, you have the whole human race. In that body. I'll give an example. It is a topic that we're going to cover on Sabbath morning. Romans 7, verse 4. Paul says, we have died in the body of who? Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 says, when one died, how many died? So that body was a corporate body, just like Adam's body was. Just like God created all men in the first man, Adam, so God put all men in what? The second Adam called Christ. So God prepared him a human body that really is corporately the body of the whole human what? Race. By the way, that is why when you accept what took place in that body, when you accept your history in that body, all of us who accept that are looked upon as what? One body. We are baptized into that body because of our faith acceptance of that truth. And that is 1 Corinthians 12, 13. By one Spirit, we have all been baptized into what? One body. So the church in the New Testament is referred to as the body of who? Christ. He is the head. We are what? The body. But that is the subjective experience of the Christian. The objective reality is the body of who? Christ. So Hebrews 10 verse 5 says, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. In other words, God never gave the sacrificial system as a means of salvation. And when the Judaism did use it as a means of salvation, he was not pleased. In fact, there was a time when Solomon offered 1,000 sacrifices in one day. And now we have numbers. If God wants one sacrifice, 1,000 would be more pleasing to what? him. The same is true with fasting. You know, God required only one fasting day in the book of the law for the Jews. It was the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisee prayed, I fast what? Twice a week. Can you imagine? God, look how much better I am than your demands. And you have the same thing here. Verse 7, then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Verse 8, first he said, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. Please notice the repetition, and that is because he's laboring with these Jewish Christians. Please don't go back to what? Judaism. Although the law required them to be made, the law is the Torah, but the Lord never said that these are the means of salvation. That was the misinterpretation of the Judaism. Then he said, that is, Jesus said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He set aside the first to establish the second. Now, what that statement in verse 9, here I am, I have come to do your will, is a quotation of Psalms chapter 40. Taken from the Septuagint, by the way. This is a quotation from the Septuagint. I would like you to see the full quotation because it's very significant. Please turn to Psalms 40 quickly. Keep your finger here. Turn to Psalms 40 and look at, it's actually verses 6 to 8 that is the full quotation. Psalms 40, verse 6 to 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. Now let me stop here with that phrase, but my ears you have what? Pierced. Do you know what that signified? In the Old Testament, if you chose voluntary to be a slave of somebody, they pierced your. And remember what Philippians 2 verse 6 says, 6 and 7. He was equal with what? God. But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself and became a slave and took the form of a man. So Jesus chose to be a slave of who? Of God. And God used him to save who? Us. So God sent his son not to condemn us, but what? But God could not do it until Jesus, who was equal with the Father, made himself what? A slave. And that's the significance of the pierced ears. Verse 7, then I said, here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll. Verse 8, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is what? Within my heart. So to Christ, when he came to this world, the law of God was not simply do's and don'ts. The eternal destiny of the human race rested in Christ fulfilling the demands of what? The law. But Jesus kept the law. He delighted in the law because he loved us. And chapter 12 of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, the joy of seeing us where? In heaven. So also, when we become Christians, we must look at the law as a delight to glorify who? God. Not as a set of rules, do's and don'ts, so that we may get something in return. And many of our people are trapped into this legalistic mentality. You know, when we fail in one of the commandments, we feel that we are not good enough to go to where? Well, that feeling tells us the motivation of why we are keeping the what? Law. What we should feel is, God forgive us for letting you what? Down. Don't say, please forgive me so that I may be re-justified. Okay? Nowhere in, you know, does the Bible teach that. Anyway, having said that, let's go now to Hebrews 10 again. And what we have so far looked in verse 5 to 10 is that Christ came to fulfill the requirements of the law in order to save us. Now, please notice that verse 10, which we haven't read as yet. Oh, no, sorry, verse 9. Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He set aside the first to establish what? The second. The first is the old covenant. The second is the reality. So he set aside the earthly sanctuary with all its services and replaced it with the reality, which is Jesus Christ. And by that will, that is by the life and death of Christ, we have been made holy. Please notice the verb. Not we will be made, but we have been made what? Holy. Through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for what? All. So please, what Christ is doing in heaven, in his heavenly ministry, does not make us holy. We have already been made what? Holy. We have already been cleansed by the blood of what? Jesus Christ. What is Christ is doing is interceding for us against the accusations of who? Satan. And he will vindicate us in the judgment. So what he's doing in heaven doesn't contribute towards my salvation. It simply upholds my what? Salvation. And that we need to be absolutely clear. I am not saved. In other words, I am not qualified for heaven on the basis of what Christ did on earth plus what he's doing what? In heaven. I am saved entirely by what he did on earth. But his heavenly sanctuary is essential for me because I am still a what? In myself, a sinner. And I have an accuser who's accusing me day and what? Night. Okay, let's go on with it. Verse 11 to 14. Christ, one perfect sacrifice, is all-inclusive and therefore sufficient to take care of all our sins, past, present, future, for all time, including on the Day of Atonement. And by the way, the language of chapter 9 is mainly Day of Atonement symbolisms. Because that is when we will be what? Vindicated. You see, intercession isn't vindicated. It just, represents us, defends us. But when the judgment is finished, the mouth of Satan will be what? Stopped forever. Okay, quickly, let's look at now verses 11 to 14. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, but when this priest, that is Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down, something the priest in the earthly sanctuary never did, he sat down at the right hand of who? God. So please notice the issue of holy, most of it is not brought up. In fact, God always dwelt in the earthly sanctuary where? The most holy place. See, the two rooms represented the two-phase ministry of Christ. He sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. And the reason why the enemies in plural is because the devil has also angels who are on his side. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect. Look at the tense, please. He has made perfect. For how long? Forever. Those who are being made holy. Please notice. Subjectively, we are being made what? Holy. Present continuous tense. But in Christ, we have already been made what? Perfect. So when you come to God, doesn't matter what your experience is, please remember that you can come to God as a perfect saint through who? Jesus Christ. But in experience, we are being made what? Holy. But our holiness is not the source of our hope. If you look at your subjective experience, your hope is up and down. Terrible. But our hope is perfect all the time, even though our experience is what? Up and down. Now this must not lead us to condone sin, because we must remember that sin crucified who? Christ. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. And that's Hebrew poetry. The heart is the human mind. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will what? Remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for what? Sins. Do you know Christ has forgiven all our sins, past, present, and what? Future. In fact, all our sins were future when he died. Because of this, Christ will never have to die again for any of our sins that we have what? We commit. It's taken care of. Now, in verse 19-22, the validity of Christ's sacrifice gives us full assurance. This is the wonderful truth. Look at verse 19-22. Therefore, brothers, since we have what? Confidence to enter the most holy place, means the very presence of God, by the blood of what? Jesus. By a new and living way, that is in contrast to the old, which is the earthly sanctuary, open for us through the curtain, that is his body. And we will discover that the body represented the curtain. The curtain between the holy and the most what? Holy place. What happened to that curtain when Jesus died on the cross? It was ripped by God's hand from top to what? Signifying that the way to the very presence of God was now open. Before, there was a veil between sinful priest who represented sinful man and a holy God. So what Paul is saying here in verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, and we'll deal with that part in detail next week, let us draw near to who? To God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another or encourage one another on towards love and good deeds. Please notice, don't give up your faith. Let's help each other on that. But also we must encourage each other to do what? Good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, let us hold together our faith. Then from 26 to the end of the chapter, and I want you to read this at home. The main message here is to turn your back on Christ's saving grace after you have been convinced of the good news of the gospel. Is to deliberately place yourself under God's wrath. So Hebrews makes it clear, once saved does not mean what? Always saved. But the Hebrews also teaches that as long as you are a believer, as long as you're resting in Christ for your salvation is what? Guaranteed. But the moment you turn your back to Christ, go back to your old religion, whether it's Judaism in Paul's day or any of our legalistic religion in our day, we are saying goodbye to salvation, folks. Look at the concluding verses. Verse 35-39. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere. That means your faith needs to endure unto the end. So that when you have done the will of God, which is hold on to Christ, you will receive what he has promised. The reality of salvation. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not what? Boy, little while was 2,000 years ago. But 2,000 years for God is like 2 days. So that is a little while. But my righteous one, verse 38, will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with what? With him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are what? Saved. You see, folks, this study of the sanctuary from the book of Hebrews clearly demonstrates what I said at the beginning of our sanctuary studies. That the whole purpose of the sanctuary model and its services was not to point to physical buildings or the structure that the heavenly sanctuary is made up of. It was not to point to furniture and to movements, but to point to Christ as the reality of all that God revealed in the sanctuary service. Therefore, it becomes meaningless, it becomes futile, and even unprofitable for us as Adventists to spend any time discussing and arguing about how many rooms are there in the heavenly sanctuary, or what the furniture is made up of, or whether Christ physically moved from the holy place to the most holy place in 1844. That is not discussed in the book of Hebrews. That is not the purpose of the sanctuary message. The sanctuary message is to point to a perfect Savior in His earthly mission and a great High Priest who is on our side in the heavenly what? Ministry, until the great controversy is brought to what? To an end. Everything in the earthly sanctuary pointed to this truth. Now, when we read Ellen G. White in the Great Controversy, where she says, "I saw in vision Christ moving from the holy place to the most holy place." She says that. She says, "I saw." This took place in 1844. I believe, folks, God was simply showing her, using the sanctuary model, that in 1844 Christ began the second phase of His heavenly ministry. He is doing exactly what He did to John in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 12 to 16. Take Revelation sometime, chapter 1, verse 12 to 16. Read it and tell me what happens if you take that literally. You are in trouble. You have problem. So God is speaking in symbolic language to Ellen G. White, just like He spoke to the other prophets. Only as we study the sanctuary message as God's model or master model plan of salvation, will this truth become meaningful to our people and to the Christian world. And that is why we need to look at the New Testament interpretation of the sanctuary model. It's pointing to Christ from beginning to end. The buildings are insignificant. Yes, there is a heavenly sanctuary. The Bible says so. Chapter 8, in fact, of Hebrews says so. But the issue is not buildings. The purpose of Hebrews is to point to Christ. And that must be our focus. And that is what I believe Hebrews 9 and 10 is saying.